Have you ever had a time where you've read something in the Bible that shocked you? Have you ever come across anything that you've seen that God has done or said that seems to contradict who you imagine God to be? Or have you ever just been confused as you come across something in God's word or heard a teaching about God that just leaves you puzzled? What do you do in that instance? Well, you would be surprised to know that that's not an uncommon experience. Not just for Christians today, but that wasn't strange even for people who are living in the Bible. Abraham, Father Abraham, who had many sons, at one point he hears something that God is going to do that shocks him. God comes and explains to Abraham of his intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is scandalized. And here's what we read in Genesis 18:23. He asks God, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham's alarmed. God judging the wicked is to be expected. In fact, that's even a way in which God defends his people. But to destroy the righteous as well? Sweeping away the righteous alongside the wicked? This would, in Abraham's eyes, compromise God's justice. And so he pleads with God in verse 25. Here's what he says. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Abraham assumes that God's initial plan is unrighteous. It directly contradicts what he knows to be true about the character of God, so he does a remarkably bold thing. He rebukes God. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, God." That's a scandalous thing. Even more surprising, God doesn't come back to Abraham and say, "Who do you think you are to tell me what to do?" If you know the story, he's amazingly patient with Abraham. Now, there's a way which you can question God that flows fundamentally out of a heart of deep-seated suspicion. It doesn't matter what God does. You just hate God. And so whatever he does, you won't be pleased and satisfied. And that, perhaps you would receive a stern rebuke from the Lord. But there is a way in which you can respond in puzzlement and confusion at something that God is doing that is not flowing out of disbelief, but is rather flowing out of what you know to be true about God. That's what Abraham's doing here. "You're the judge of all the earth, and you always do what is just. Yet, for you to sweep away the righteous with the wicked would be unjust." You see how he's taking what he knows to be true about God into this situation and saying, "How can this be so?" So Abraham, in one sense, is right. God is just. And it would be unjust for God to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He's correct. The only other thing is that he's also wrong. He's wrong on his interpretation of the event. He thinks that there's a bunch of righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has no idea what is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, the only righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family, are spared and are saved. So you see, there's a gap between what he knows to be true about God and his correct understanding of the circumstances. Do you understand that? Today, as we return to our study of 1 Samuel, I want to do something a little out of the ordinary. In our passage, we're going to encounter a command that God gives that may lead us to think, "Shall the judge of the earth do what is right?" Here's what we're told. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul, the king of Israel, is told by the prophet Samuel this. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The command to exterminate the Amalekites at first, or second, or third glance jars us. Saul is commissioned to go kill, seemingly, men, women, children, infants, even the livestock of the Amalekites. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we read that, there's something that rises up inside of us that says, far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing. Is there not? What I want to do this morning is I want to use the paradigm of Abraham's pleading with God as a kind of diagnostic tool for this dilemma and other dilemmas similar to this in the Bible. I want to take what we know to be true about the character of God and then look at how we may approach the circumstances of this event, which may lead us, which we may have holes in our information. We may need to recalibrate some things, but let the character of God lead us into this particular circumstance. If our response to this command is to be troubled, then in one sense, there's something that we understand correctly about who God is. But there's likely something that we're misunderstanding about the circumstance of this command. So what I'm going to do is we're going to go to the clearest place in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, about the character of God, and then we're going to use that as a grid on which to map this event. So we're going to go to Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, which is the classic proclamation of the name of God. What we're going to read here is going to be, it's the most famous verse in the Old Testament. It is cited, alluded to, and referenced more than anything else because it's the clearest picture of who God is. So we'll read Exodus 34, and then I'll pray once more, and then we'll move into the text. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. And I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible for this translation. The Lord, is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more, church. Oh, Father in heaven, we want to see you. Father, it is my eager desire to take something that is so often used to besmirch your character, something like what we see here in 1 Samuel. It is my desire to take that and to turn it into a radiant jewel of your goodness. God, I can't do that on my own. This congregation can't even listen on their own. And so, Father, we need you to dig out ears for us, to give me your mouth. Father, we pray that you would fix our attention, you would clear away distractions, you would silence our minds so that we would sit in humble quietude before your word and receive what you have to say about yourself. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is God like? Not God as we imagine him to be like, not the God that Tom and Jerry taught us like, or Looney Tunes filled us in, or the God that we think of when we take our comparative world religions class, but God as he presents himself as. All of you who came in today, all of you brought with you the baggage and luggage and inertia of your past spiritual experiences, what has happened to you, what you have been taught, the perceptions that you have of the world. What I want to invite you today to do right now is to take a moment and to suspend those for a second and to listen to who God says he is on his own terms. Before we write him off or ignore him, Let's hear what he has to say about who he is. And when we look closely, we see that God is patient, that God is just, and God is merciful. So let's start with the patience of God. Look at Exodus 34:6 with me. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. So what is God like? He is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, but he overflows in faithful, steadfast, unwavering love. God is not a powder keg of anger needing only the faintest spark of one of your mistakes to explode. He is not an angry dad who hits his child because he loaded the dishwasher wrong. He does not fly off the handle or snap when he had a bad day. You don't walk on eggshells around him. He's slow to anger. But love, it spills over the sides. He's so full of it. He abounds in steadfast love. But anger takes time for him to get warmed up. We tend to think, Dane Ortlund writes, that the opposite is true. Divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded, and we assume that divine mercy is slow to build. But it's just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick. This is who God is. But, you may think, when we look at this command in 1 Samuel, it certainly doesn't seem like he's slow to anger. Why would God command something like the extermination of the Amalekites? Well, look back at what we were told in verse 2. Let's look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Okay, so there's a background here. And what's the background? Well, 400 years before this event, when the people of Israel were fleeing Egypt, and they were slaves, and they're all together in a caravan, their family, their elderly, their oxen, everyone, they're all together, and they're just running through the desert, fleeing for their lives. When suddenly, they are ambushed in a series of terrorist-like attacks by the Amalekites. Moses later recounts this story in Deuteronomy 25. He reminds Israel, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Who lags behind in a train of people? The elderly, women who are pregnant, children, the sick. And there's the caravan of Israel. And bands of marauders are coming along, picking off the weaklings off the back, unprovoked, unnecessarily attacking them. And so eventually, Israel turns around and they're able to launch an attack, and they, by God's grace, they're victorious. But Moses reminds Israel of this. And so he tells them in verse 19, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So the sin of the Amalekites here is so heinous and so disastrous that God pronounces a curse, that there will be a day when judgment is going to fall on them completely. But here in 1 Samuel, the timeline has now stretched on for 400 years. If you were a father who lost a child, you were a mother who lost your dear son, and you were sitting there waiting, would you not maybe be tempted to frustration that vengeance wasn't brought on sooner? Just to give you a frame of reference, 400 years, America was founded in 1776. That means 400 years isn't going to come to completion until 2176. That gap of time is the gap between the sin of the Amalekites and the consequence of which it falls. But it's also, and maybe you think, well, gosh, okay, well, yeah, but the problem was 400 years ago. Should we be judged for what our ancestors did 400 years ago? Is that fair? Well, it's not as if for 400 years the Amalekites were volunteering at the Rotary Club. Throughout the book of Judges, which is the story between what happened in Joshua and where we are in Samuel, over and over and over again, the Amalekites attack, oppress, and brutalize Israel. And right before this story in chapter 15, in 1 Samuel 14, 48, the Amalekites are listed as one of the nations who are plundering and exploiting God's people. And when you think of oppression now, today, you tend to think of that primarily as like a psychological reality, that people are being mean to you or bullying you. But that wasn't what oppression was like in the Bronze Age. Oppression looked like you standing out in a field and seeing a band of marauders come and them killing all of the men in your home, raping all of the women, taking the women with them, maybe to sell into slavery, maybe to turn into someone's third or fourth or fifth bride, and then stealing everything that you have. That's oppression. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this is what happens to God's people by the Amalekites. What does God think of that? Psalm 7 tells us that if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. For every unrepentant sin, God has a sword and a bow. Genesis tells us that the wages of sin is death. So what is stunning is not that God shoots an arrow of judgment. What is stunning is that his hand stays on the string for so long. And why does God do that? Because God is, in a category that you cannot even conceptualize, slow to anger. The scandal of the Old Testament is not that God is so severe. The scandal of the Old Testament is, God, how long will it be before you bring out justice? How long? What do the martyrs in Revelation cry out to before the throne of God? How long, O Lord, will it be before you act? You and I, we're not slow to anger, right? We have a bit of a wick. We have somewhat of a patience. But there's a point where when push comes to shove, we're going to act. My friend, God is patient. He's patient with you. He's patient with this world. He will not fly off on the trigger needlessly. So when we see him act in justice, acting justly, that means that there has been a long period of patience. God is slow to anger, but God is just. God is slow to anger, but his anger will be roused. The first half of the proclamation of God's name here in Exodus centers on his love, compassion, and patience. But this does not come at the expense of justice. Look at the second half of verse 7 of Exodus 34. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. God is not morally mushy. He's not the soldier in Saving Private Ryan who's crying as he slowly goes upstairs because he's too scared to confront the German soldier who's busy killing his friend. God does not have a weak spine. Sometimes in the Bible, people mistake the idea of God's patience with laxity or even absence. You live your life, maybe you do some bad things. Maybe you do some really seriously bad things. You feel a haze of guilt, but in time you can swallow that down and the sky doesn't fall on you. There's no hole that opens up underneath you. And you kind of walk around thinking, oh, maybe I've been scared and anxious for nothing. That's what tends to happen. Paul warns us of that presumption in the book of Romans. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard, impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You take God's kindness, his unfettered kindness. You woke up this morning, you had breath in your lungs, the sky did not fall down upon you, the sword of Damocles did not plunge through you, though that would be just. And you look around and you think, where is God? And you have put in a bank wrath. And it is storing up interest. And it is growing. And the longer you presume upon the kindness of God, thinking that you can just keep doing whatever you want, that bank account grows. What are we to make of this little line here, the consequences of the father's iniquity? Maybe as you read that, you had a thought that came to your mind that said, well, that doesn't seem fair. How could it be fair that children are judged for their father's sin? Well, this isn't referring to the fact that children are held to be guilty or punished for their father's sin. The prophet Ezekiel is explicitly clear. In fact, the entire chapter 18 of the book of Ezekiel is dedicated to this idea. Here's just one verse from it. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. Children are not punished for the sins of their father. They're not punished for sins they haven't committed. They're not held guilty as if they committed it. But your sin does have consequences, and I think that's exactly what this is referring to here. You become an absent mother or an abusive father. Your children are not guilty of your sin, but they are affected by it. There is a crater of impact left behind your sin. Sin is never private. The sin that you do in a quiet room, in a closed door that you think nobody else sees, has 1,000 tendrils that shoot out that you cannot see. And if you think that you can sequester sin into this hermetically sealed box that will touch no one else, then you are a fool. Sin always spreads. You cannot light your sofa on fire and hope that it won't spread to the house. And because sin is so heinous and so devastating, God is so serious about judging it. His justice is so critical. But, you might be thinking, how could it be just for God to do what he is doing here with the Amalekites? To condemn women, children, infants, even animals to slaughter. That seems like the opposite of justice. That seems like a war crime. Saul is told, look again at 1 Samuel 15:3, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That might be one of the biggest things in the Bible that makes people like me and you say, far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing. So what do we do with that? Well, just like Abraham mistook God's act of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah as being unrighteous because he lacked a full picture of the circumstances, so too we might mistake God's words here as injustice because we lack a whole picture of the circumstances. And so what I want to do is try to color in some of those circumstances for you. There are whole books that are written on this issue, and lest my sermon devolve into an academic lecture, I'm just going to pick a couple of these points. But if you're interested in this and you want to ask me more, I'd be so happy to talk with you afterwards. I might even take some time in our discipleship class to talk about this. So there's dozens of arguments about this. I'm going to pick just a couple of the best ones to provide some clarity on what this command is saying. So let's look at 1 Samuel 15:7 through 8. Just a few verses down is where we're told what happens. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. So apart from King Agag, we're told here that Saul is successful in destroying every single person of the Amalekites. But later on in the book of 1 Samuel, we find more Amalekites. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid. Amalekites doing what they do. Had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They'd overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire. We also see other Amalekites in 1 Samuel 27, 8, and 30, 18, in 2 Samuel 1, 1, in 1 Chronicles 4, 41 through 43, in Esther 3, 1, 8, 3, and 9, 24. If Saul devoted all of the Amalekites to destruction, where did all these Amalekites come from? Well, you could say, I guess Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do then. I guess he didn't do a very good job. But 1 Samuel 15 says the exact opposite of that. It says he was successful. He devoted all of them to destruction. The same phenomenon where a group of people are described as being entirely destroyed, yet later on we find other people there, is found in the book of Joshua all over the place. Let me give you just one example. In Joshua 10, 36 through 37, we're told that Joshua kills every person in the city of Hebron so that there was none remaining. And he devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Yet, in Joshua 11, 21, we're told that Joshua is fighting again with inhabitants from Hebron. And there, we're told, in that instance, he devotes them to destruction. But you know who turns up again in chapter 15 of Joshua? People from Hebron. This is just one instance. And again, if you want to ask me more about this, this is all over the place in the book of Joshua. So how are we to make sense of that? Well, if you're a skeptical person in here, you could say, well, gosh, preacher man, what are you doing up there laying all the mistakes of the Bible open for the church to see? I guess that's just proof of how unreliable the Bible is. It obviously contradicts itself. Okay, well, that's a really cynical viewpoint to have. But let's just, for the sake of the argument, let's take the most skeptical of all possible approaches to the Bible. Let's assume that it's not written by God, that it's not inspired, that it's not inerrant. Let's just say it was a book written by ancient civilizations over time, edited, compiled, brought together, so that by the time of Jesus, it has a kind of a mythic standing, but it's just a kind of evolution of religions kind of product. Let's just take that approach for a second to the Bible. If that was true, and editors or wholesale authors are there writing these stories, wouldn't they notice the contradictions and then seek to iron them out? Sometimes these contradictions, where one group of people is described as being entirely annihilated, but then there are some remaining, sometimes those happen in the very same verse. So even if you take the most skeptical of possible approaches to the Bible, you have to deal with the fact that somebody thought that describing a group of people as being entirely annihilated, yet some remaining, was not self-contradictory. So you gotta do something that, whether you believe the Bible is God's word, which I do, or whether you're the most skeptic of all skeptics. So what do? Well, we understand that what is being used here is likely hyperbolic, exaggerative language. If you read carefully, you notice that the language itself bears a kind of poetic structure. Look again at 1 Samuel 15:3. Notice the four word pairs that are used. We're told of man and woman, a category of gender, child and infant, a category of age, ox and sheep, a category of livestock, camel and donkey, a category of a pack animal. What this is known as is a merism. A merism is a figure of speech where two polar terms stand in place for the whole. For instance, if I stood up here and I said, come one, come all, you know what I mean. Two polar opposites to stand in place for the whole. These four merisms of gender, age, livestock, and pack animal serve as a fourfold merism themselves, referring to all people and all animals. But much like in English, The meaning of the merism isn't a literal one, but figurative. If I tell you to search high and low for something and to look in every nook and cranny, you know that I mean something more than literal height and cracks. What do I mean? I mean, look everywhere. So too, the poetic structure of the phrase itself should give us pause in thinking that it is to be interpreted literally. Further, classic scholar and theologian Paul Copen explains in his book, a very helpful book if you're interested in this subject, it's called Is God a Moral Monster? He writes, quote, "The expression men and women or similar phrases appear to be stereotypical for describing all the inhabitants of a town or region without predisposing the reader to assume anything further about their ages or even their genders. The use of women and young and old was merely stock ancient Near Eastern language that can be used even if women and young and old weren't living there." End quote. If we're watching a basketball game together and I say, "Man, that guy broke his ankles," or "They got slaughtered out there," no one in this room would assume that I literally thought a man's ankles were broken or that a great massacre occurred. Why? Because our cultural transmission codes about victory in the sporting arena make it abundantly clear that I'm speaking about a decisive and total victory. That's all. And you know that to be true. Similarly, those who lived in the culture that the Bible was written would know that this exaggerative hyperbolic language was stock use to describe simply a total and decisive military victory without it being pressed to literally mean the killing of women and children and non-combatants. So what does this tell us? This tells us that it would be hard, much harder than it seems, to demonstrate that something like genocide is happening. Rather, a more careful reading of the text shows us that what is in mind here is a decisive victory that leaves the enemy militarily incapacitated, and thus no longer a threat to God's people. I could keep going on with more arguments that demonstrate this. This is becoming the common consensus among biblical scholarship today, so I'm happy to talk more about this with you, but I'm here to preach a sermon, not to talk about ancient Near Eastern culture. So let's reflect. Why is God doing this? Why is he intervening? I mean, all of that aside, nevertheless, what's true is that God is looking at a group of people and judging them, saying what the Amalekites are doing and their violence and their brutality is wicked, so wicked that he cannot wait any longer to let this violence perpetuate. He must intervene with decisive, critical action that involves his people. Why would he do that? Because God is just. God will punish evil. God will defend his people. God will not let the tyrant and bully strut around forever. And because of where we live today, where we don't have people knocking on our doors trying to kill us regularly, you all live incredibly comfortable lives. You have health insurance, and you drive nice cars, and you park your car in a garage, and you lock your door at night. The idea of the threat of violence against you and your family is just a far-off fantasy. I bet while I was praying, listing off the amount of Christians who die every day, there was part of you that thought, could that be true? 13 Christians dying a day? How could that be possibly true? But that tells you more about yourself than it does about the reality of the world. God's execution of his justice leads to praise and worship in the Bible. When he stands up and he puts a shield in between his people and the enemies. Miroslav Volf, a man born in Croatia, immigrated here to America and became a professor at Yale, lived through the purges. And here's what he writes. "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance of the ideas of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. God is just. God's slow to anger. He is more patient than you can imagine. But he is not evacuated of righteous indignation and justice. God is patient. God is just. But paradoxically, and wonder of wonders, God is also merciful. Look again at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, 7. We're told that God maintains faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. God is slow to anger. God is patient. God is just. And when his anger is provoked, he will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish sin. And the consequence of sin will affect to the 3rd and 4th generation. We reap what we sow. Don't try to mock God. Yet, do you notice how lopsided the character of God is here? We're told that the dent of sin is 3 to 4 generations deep. But the scope of God's steadfast love? To the 1,000th generation. Sin runs 3, 4 yards. Grace runs 1,000. God's love surpasses and supersedes judgment by an immeasurable length, swallowing it up entirely. And of course, to the 1,000th generation doesn't mean at generation 1,001, God stops being loving and merciful. To the 1,000th generation just means God is never going to stop. There's no bottom to the well of God's love. There's no limit on the credit card of God's love. It goes on for infinity. That's how long God's love is. So the consequences of sin are real. They're palpable. The 3rd and 4th generation is substantial. Yet within the heart of God, there is something that can swallow up that itself and his own mercy and graciousness. This isn't an isolated description either of God. All throughout the Bible, we are given this lopsided picture of God is just, yet he emphasizes his delight to show mercy. Which is funny because I think for many of us, we tend to have the exact opposite perspective. The severity and harshness of God is clear as bright day, right? As unyielding as iron. His mercy, his love, and his forgiveness, maybe if you're on his good side, you catch him on a good day. Yet the Bible seems to emphasize one over the other. In Ezekiel 18, this passage we read earlier, that passage goes on to say that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. He would rather they turn and live. It doesn't make God happy to kill anyone. What does make God happy? Micah 7 makes it very clear. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Listen to this. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights. It makes God happy to extend steadfast love. What is steadfast love? It's love that doesn't go away when bad things show up. It's love that sees the ugly side of you that you don't want other people to see, and it says, I'm staying. I will pay. I will do what it takes. And it makes God happy to show you that, which means that when God encounters your sin, sin that should anger him, he is happy to give you love. His anger is not only slow, but it's temporary. It does not last. Because at the bottom of who God is not anger. God is love. And that's true even if you, hypothetically, were an Amalekite or a Canaanite or a person who was devoted to destruction. Rahab the prostitute was a Canaanite in the city of Jericho, a city that was, with the exact same language, devoted to destruction. And every inhabitant inside the city was told to be killed with a sword. Yet, Rahab isn't. Why? Because she has faith in the living God. She just has faith. So you can be under the bullseye of destruction, yet if you cry out, God, have mercy on me, it's gone. Why? Because that's who God is. That's his heart. His heart is not there, the guy who's just eager to pull the trigger, eager to blast you away. His heart is open to you. He delights in steadfast love. It makes God happy. He wants you to turn and to live. And so, no matter where you are, no matter who you are. Exodus 34, 6 through 7 may provide the clearest picture of who God is in the Old Testament, but the black and white picture of God is brought into full color with sound and three dimensions in the arrival of Jesus. We hear God's voice in Exodus 34, but we see him in fullness in the incarnation, where that God who spoke comes down and takes on flesh. In Matthew 15, there's this fascinating interaction between Jesus and someone that we're told is a Canaanite woman, which should catch our attention right away. Because Canaanite is an anachronism by Jesus' time. Nobody who lived in the land of Palestine by the time that Jesus was around was ever referred to as a Canaanite. No one had been referred to as Canaanites for hundreds of years. It would be like me today referring to someone from the South as a Confederate. You know, it's out of place. But that means that if Matthew describes this woman as a Canaanite, he's doing it intentionally. It's part of the story, meaning it's part of the message. Meaning there's something that you need to pick up in this interaction that's going to tell you about how God thinks of Canaanites, those who are devoted to destruction. So let's look at the interaction. It's a surprising interaction. Matthew 15, 22 through 26. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." So Jesus answered to the woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What? What? She's on her knees. She acknowledges who Jesus is. "Oh Lord, Son of David." She's crying out for mercy. Is there not something in you that says, "Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing"? Jesus' response seems alarming. First, his silence. He doesn't answer her. Then, he doesn't tell her outright no, but he lets her know that he's there for Israel, not for her. And then, to add insult to injury, he rudely compares her to a dog begging for scraps. This is another great Abraham interaction. There's something in us that we know about Jesus that says, that's not right. And we need to then be careful as we look at the circumstances. So much error in interpreting the Bible comes from that initial reaction of, oh, what? And then you don't do the hard work that you need to do to patiently sit under the text and find out what's going on there. And you lose something. So let's do the hard work. If we read carefully, we might notice two things. First, calling someone a dog is an insult. And you can't explain that away like, oh, in a dog, back in, you know, the first century, a dog was this great term of honor. It wasn't. In fact, it was worse than what we think of it. It's because dogs to the Jews are ceremonially unclean animals. So he's not just referring to as a dog as in you're a beast, but rather he is saying that, but he's also saying you're unclean. And of course she is. She's a Canaanite. She's a Gentile. She's outside of the people of God. But most importantly, secondly, right before this story, in Matthew 15, 16 through 20, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about where uncleanness comes from. And they assume uncleanness comes from eating the wrong foods or touching the wrong people. It's something that's outside of you. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Defilement and uncleanness comes from within. And it's out of the defilement of your heart that sin bubbles up like a putrid volcano. In other words, what is Jesus saying? He's leaning in and he's saying, you, disciples, are unclean. And so is everyone else who has sin. Jesus' silence and initial denial and seeming insult here are exactly what we would expect God's justice to look like to sinners, isn't it? Who do you think you are? Don't you know I'm a righteous, holy God? Don't you know that I don't hang around with lowlifes like you? Who do you think you are to talk to me? That's what we think God's justice is. And in fact, Jesus' interaction here is exactly what the disciples think his interaction should be. And Jesus is doing what he so often does in the Gospel of Matthew. He's trying to expose his disciples' own hypocrisy by subverting their expectations. He goes along with them on what they think should be true, only to cut their legs out from them at the last minute to show them the startling truth. What did Jesus teach them just a few verses ago? They're dogs too. They're unclean. They're sinners. And while the ink is still drying in their minds on that teaching, along comes this woman who is unclean. And what is the disciples' response? Ugh, Jesus, send this Canaanite woman away. Get this Gentile out of here. She's gonna make us dirty by being in our presence. See, Jesus is silent at first, and it's not until they make that commandment that he says, okay, oh, that's what you think. All right, let me now treat this woman how you think she should be treated. But her response, this magnificent woman, gives a magnificent response. Look at verse 27. She's on her knees, begging for the life of her child. She's been told no twice. And she's been insulted and called a dog. And she says, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. What is her response? What would your response be? You came to someone, I'm in a really bad spot, I need help. And they say, no, no, no. And they say, get out of here, dog. What would your response be? How dare you talk to me that way? How dare you look down at me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how important I am? Don't you know how good of a person I am? You know nothing about me. You just met me. Or maybe you would have the flip opposite. Maybe you would crumple and you'd say, you're right. And you'd walk away and wallow in a pit of self-hatred. This woman does neither of those. One, yes, I am. I am unclean. I am a sinner. I am wretched. I don't deserve your help. I don't deserve your aid. I don't deserve anything. But two, she doesn't spiral inward. She still pleads with Jesus. So she knows two things to be true. One, she is sinful. She is unclean. But two, Jesus is a man who will help those who are unclean. She knows that. And so she lays hold of him and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Please, you can give me help. And she receives the greatest honor that any person in all of the Gospels receives. None of the disciples are ever told, great is your faith. In fact, no Jew in all of the Gospels is ever told that. The only people who ever hear anything like that is this woman and a Roman soldier. Two Gentiles, Canaanites, people in Joshua's day who would have been devoted to destruction. We all stand under the barrel of God's justice. We have made our home in the bullseye of God's wrath. God has been so patient with us. So patient with us. He has not sounded the cannons of heaven. He has not opened up the floor beneath us. Day by day, he has extended kindness and patience and mercy with us. The thousands of times that we have struck him in the face and ignored him and pretended like he isn't there, he has stayed patiently. He has reserved judgment, patiently waiting for us to see that his arms are so wide open that we would be embraced if we would but come to him. But doesn't the Bible say that God will by no means clear the guilty? Doesn't it say that he's just so he must visit iniquity? Absolutely. But God in his mercy and kindness and wonders has stepped down from behind the bow and arrow of wrath and has made his home in the bullseye of judgment and has given you his place. We can go to King Jesus and receive help and aid and mercy because that is his heart. And he will take the punishment that our sins deserve if we go to him with faith. The destruction of God's enemies is but a dim picture of what the last day will be. But that day can happen for you now under the shelter of Christ so that you will be spared. This is his heart for you. And where else can you go? Who else will provide this for you? Unclean though you may be, guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your justice and your righteousness. We praise you for the glory that you have displayed both in your mercy and in your judgment. You are not a God who sits idly by while wickedness reigns, but you intervene. And God, you did not sit idly by while our wickedness went wild and rampant, but you intervened, not to destroy us, but to redeem us and to save us from ourselves. Oh God, thank you. God, would you please intervene now for any and all who do not yet trust in you. Father, would you help us follow your pattern of mercy and patience and justice? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.